Okay, so this morning, good morning, everyone, by the way. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 21 of Matthew. And hopefully, I'm going to finish that chapter in chapter 22, because I do want to spend time before Easter on Matthew chapter 24, which is a pivotal chapter in the Garden of Gethsemane and all of the things that happen. The Olivet Discourse is what it's called. And we'll spend time on that. And then after Easter, we'll spend time in chapter 25. So anyway, that's kind of our plan for the next few weeks, just so you know what we're up to. Last week, we discussed in the first part of chapter 21, what we call the triumphal entry, what you may call Palm Sunday, of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I tried to make clear the fact that this was not just the Sunday before. It was actually the time in which God announced the presence of the Messiah. And that's it's a major point in prophecy. We talked about the Old Testament scripture that predicted when that would happen. And that was the duration of years. And then there was another one that predicted the start point. You start counting those years. And we looked at that and we could see, even if we would disagree on the dates a little bit, we could see that that year was the right year, or that time was the right time for the Messiah to appear and make himself visible publicly to the Jews. We also talked about the withering fig tree and what that meant. We talked about the cleansing of the temple, why Jesus did that. We saw the Jews conspire against Jesus. This is ongoing. And we saw them lay traps for him, which, you know, he very easily sidesteps and, you know, sends them scurrying back off into the shadows. And finally, we talked about them challenging his authority. On what authority did he have to do the things he was doing? And of course, he asked them the question about John's baptism, which they didn't have an answer to. They had an answer to, but they didn't want to give him the answer because they knew either way they went, they were trapped by him. So they sort of bit their tongue and slinked off. And so today we pick up in Matthew 21, verse 28, and we're going to look at a parable of two sons. And this is an interesting parable. In fact, all of these next three parables we're going to do, or four, put us in somewhat of an uncomfort zone as Christians, because even though they were written to the Jews then, the parallels to us today are very apparent when we read them. And we'll talk about some of those as we go through them. So let's take a look, if we can, at Matthew 21, parable of the two sons. So Jesus has got all the people, he's in the temple area and he's teaching, and all the people are listening. The Jews are listening, the hierarchy Jews are listening, and then all the regular worshipers are there as well, Jews and Gentiles, perhaps, because he's in the court of the Gentiles. And so he asks a question, and he's asking their opinion. And he says, so what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And the son said, I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? This is an interesting parable. And of course, the Jews get the answer to this one, correct for sure. Because they answered the first. And so if you forget the fact that one disagreed and one agreed, the first one did what he was told, the second one did not do what he was told. And so Jesus comes back to them and says, they don't really see this connection yet, but they will in the third parable. I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So this is an interesting parallel. He goes back to his question about John's baptism, because John called them to repentance. And he called them to repentance to prepare their mind for the coming of Messiah, who would not only cleanse them of their sin, but would give them a way for eternal life, which they didn't have. And so a lot of John's disciples moved over to be Christ's disciples very quickly because their hearts had been prepared by John and by the Lord. So he makes the point here about the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And if you know anything about Pharisees or Sadducees, either one, actually, they were aristocrats in Jewish society at the time. They comprised the Sanhedrin. They were the wealthiest, the Sadducees in particular. And they had different views on the Bible, but they had the same view when it came to Gentiles. They thought Gentiles and country Jews, if you will, or Jews in out in the hinterlands, like Nazareth, the redneck Jews, out in the area of Galilee and Nazareth, all of those outlying areas, they thought of them as less important to the kingdom, less important to God. So for them to say, and they hated tax collectors because tax collectors worked for the Romans and they taxed the Jews, so they hated them. So it's kind of an interesting, Jesus sort of draws the line in the sand and says, these sinners, these people you think are sinners, people you think are awful, are actually going to beat you into the kingdom because they heard the word and they believed. You heard it and you didn't believe. And even after you saw the fact that these sinners came, you wouldn't believe and you didn't come. So he sort of sets the stage for them. And I'm sure they're sort of thinking, well, okay, I don't know exactly where he's going with this, but Jesus knows exactly where he's going. So he finishes this parable, and this is the first one. It sort of sets them on edge and prepares them for what he's doing. Now, this one, this parable was related to the question about John's baptism. And also, if you know anything about Jewish society in general, they're debaters. They love to challenge each other. They love to debate. The debate is maybe more important than the real answer. You know, it's a Q&A kind of thing. Kind of like haggling for a price. Yes.
Just one thought about the Sadducees. I was taught that they don't believe in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so that's why they're called, they are Sadducees.
Sadducees, yes. I remember that. So let me tell you about the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed the first five books of the Bible only, the Pentateuch. So they didn't care about the prophets. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. So that was in direct conflict with the Pharisees, who believed all of those things. I mean, they didn't see the Messiah, but they certainly understood the biblical record better, and they accepted the prophets as part of the holy canon, where the Sadducees did not. So there was always a conflict among them, and we'll see that conflict play out in the parable in a minute. So Jesus says, okay, I've got another parable for you. You like the first one, I'm going to give you another one. This is an interesting one, too. And this one is a little bit more obvious to us as readers in this day and time than it was to them, because we can see the parallel real quickly here. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Okay, so let me just say, all of these things, planting a vineyard, putting a wall around it, building a wine press, building a watchtower, were common things in that day. So if you planted a vineyard, a grape vineyard, you would build a wall around it to keep animals out, and you put a watchtower up to keep people from stealing the fruit when it was ripe. And then if you wanted to manage it yourself, you did. If you didn't, then you would hire people to manage it for you. And they didn't have rental agreements and all that. They had a common understanding that when the fruit came in, when the bounty was harvested, then the owner of the property would get a share of that bounty. So they would get a percentage of it. And that's the way they paid for their land use and rent. So this was typical. So the landowner does all that, and he rents the vineyard to some farmers. Farmers is interesting because they knew what to do. They knew how to husband the vines and do all that kind of stuff. And so he rented it out and he moved away to another place. And verse 34 says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Seems really good, normal so far. The tenant seized the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. He sent other servants to them. More than the first time, the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So I want to stop there because he's got a question he asked here. But understand that, so he sends servants, and because he doesn't live there anymore, they just take advantage of the servants and they don't pay. And they actually kill the servants. They stone one, they beat another, they kill a third one. And this happens a couple times. And so finally he sends his son. And of course we see the parallel real quickly about God being the owner of the vineyard. And he creates the vineyard where we all work in the kingdom. And he rents the vineyard out to people who were steward the kingdom. And of course he created a people to steward the kingdom, and that's the Jews. Yet they didn't do that. And when the prophets came to call them back to the Lord, they stoned them, they killed them, they drove them out of town. So finally, the landowner or God says, well, they will respect my son, so I'll send my son. And what do? They cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. Now, the parallel here is, of course, when Jesus was hung on a cross, he was considered to be condemned, and it was a horrible sentence. And for any Jew, there's an Old Testament saying about, you're out of favor with God if you hang from a tree. So, they did everything they could to diminish and throw him out. So the parable is they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is alive now and he's telling them this. So what he's basically telling them is he knows what their plan is. He knows what they plan to do to him. And that's kind of interesting to me because this is a prophecy which comes through in like 3 or 4 days from now. This part of the prophecy comes through. So Jesus asked the question to all these Pharisees, Sadducees, and all that. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, they were not thinking kingdom of God. They were thinking parable, real tenants, real farmers, real grapes, all of that. So what do they say? He will bring those wretches to a wretched inn. Little do they know, by the way, that they're pronouncing judgment on themselves. Remember in the Old Testament, Nathan and David and, Nathan tells a story and David gets all upset. And then Nathan says, well, you're the guilty party here. Well, this is exactly what happens here. And then he says, oh, he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And you can see right here, we are the tenants. We, the Gentiles, are the tenants that he rented the kingdom to. And he rented the kingdom to us because we're doing his will. We're not doing it particularly well all across the world, but we're attempting to do his will in the vineyard, which is bring more people in, bring them to know the Lord, teach them the Bible, all the things we do. And then Jesus says to them, have you never read the scriptures? Well, I'm sure they had. This is Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. So we've heard the stories about cornerstone before. There's also others that talk about a capstone. You'll see a reference. It won't say capstone in this particular verse, but you'll see a reference to a capstone. So a cornerstone, when you build, the cornerstone is what goes in the corner and it secures the foundation for you. It's a stone that secures the foundation. And then everything is built from that stone. A capstone, if you build an arch, is the stone that sits in the middle of the arch. And it's kind of wedge-shaped and it sits up there to provide tension, to keep it from falling and to hold both sides. So those are the differences in those two, but you'll see a difference here. So he says, therefore, because of what we've just talked about, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So he gets right to the point here. I mean, he's laying it right on them that God is going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to another people to produce its fruit. And then he says, and I've got this in brackets here because in some translations it may not be in there. Some of the early manuscripts have it and some don't. It says, verse 44, it says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That's tripping a stumbling block. So you trip over a stumbling block. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. that's really a judgment about the end times, where the weight of the Lord falls on those, that judgment falls on those who have not come to him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, finally it dawns on them. They knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. You know, they were afraid of John the Baptist too. And then Herod finally had him brought out of the jail and killed before anybody knew it. And of course, they're looking for a way to kill Jesus, and they're not going to do it in the daytime. They're going to, and they'll kill him in the daytime, but they're going to take him at night so the people will not object to that. And then early in the morning, when they come into the temple, they'll see him and it'll be too late. So that's kind of the response that Jesus gives them. And then he continues to speak in parables. Now, what the Jews are doing now, I don't know. I'm sure they're sitting there in their minds trying to figure out, this guy is really getting to us now. I mean, he's, you know, he's calling us out. He's making us look really bad. And this is not to just, as I said before, not to just a few country Jews in Capernaum. This is the 2.5 million devout Jews and Gentiles who have come during this Passover time. So people are hearing this plainly. So Jesus again speaks to them in a parable, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. Now there's some parallels in here to what we call the wedding marriage feast supper of the Lord. And they're interesting parallels. That's not exactly what he's talking about here, but you can make the parallels pretty well to it. So a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. Well, immediately we think of God and we think of Jesus, right? And he says he sends his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So let me talk just a little bit about customs in these days, because it's kind of important. If you were going to throw a big banquet, what you would do is you would send an invitation to those you wanted to come. And the invitation would be similar to what we do today when we send out a save the date. You know, this is in the future, but save the date because we're planning this. And they get a response from somebody as to whether they'll come or whether they won't come. And then right before the event, they would send out another invitation saying, the event is prepared, the food is cooked, please come. And so he sends out the second invitation. This is the second invitation, not the first one, because they had been invited to a banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So think about this for a minute. You know, somebody invites you to a wedding or a wedding banquet or whatever, and you say, yeah, I'm going to come. And it's probably not so critical today, but back then, if the king asked you to come to a banquet, you would, and you agreed, you would go to the banquet. But in this case, they didn't. They refused. And so it is, let's see here. So they refused to come. They sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But then the people paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. So it's not like they were sick. It's not like they were out of town. They just had other priorities. They prioritized, they had got a better offer, let's say. And so they didn't come. And then the ones who had gotten tired of the servants coming to bug them, seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Again, this is a parallel back to the prophets, you know, a parallel back to the prophets, because that's what the Jews did to the prophets. And so what's the king do? The king is enraged. So he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now you think, boy, that's a big judgment. But understand, in 70 AD, this happened. This was a prophecy that was going to happen 40 years later, because, you know, after Jesus was killed and after the prophets were killed, the king destroyed the murderers and burnt the city. The city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed. It was burnt and torn down in 70 AD by the Romans, not God himself. God used the Romans just like he used the Babylonians and like he used the Persians to do his work for him. So now what happens? Then the king says to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." Again, think of the parallel here. He's just talked about the Jews, and he's going to take the kingdom away from them. And now he says to them, "My banquet is ready, and I invited you, and you refused to come. So now you're not worthy of coming. You're not going to be worthy of coming. Go find new people and bring them in." Again, this is an allusion to the Gentiles being brought into the family of God, being grafted into the olive tree. So go to the streets and invite anyone you find. Well, we see the evidence of this in John 3:16, where the invitation is open and those who hear it and will accept it are able to come. And so we look at that and we say, okay, this is leading directly to what happens to the Gentiles, you know, just a few years later. And so the servants went out and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, bad and good here is a connotation for the Jews to understand. They thought tax collectors were bad. They thought sinners were bad. You know, they thought everybody but them was bad. So he's making the point is that they didn't just get new Jews, the aristocracy Jews, but they got anybody. They got the people, the common person that was out there. Most of them were Jews, but, you know, he got all of them to come in. And so the other thing about these banquets is the kings and leaders would give them royal robe to wear because they didn't have the clothes, especially these being invited now. So they would come in prepared for the banquet and they'd accept the royal clothes and they'd wear them. So verse 11 says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed, see the guests, your Bible may say, see the guests reclining. Reclining is what that word means. And it's kind of like they were sitting at the table, they were reclining, they were eating, they were having a good time. He noticed a man there who was not wearing the wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. Now, let me just say here, what this is you've been invited to come. You've come in. You've been given wedding clothes to wear, and you don't wear them. The analogy to that is you've been invited to come to the Lord. You come, but you don't ever do, you don't ever put on Jesus Christ. You don't put on the robes of salvation. You don't clothe yourself for what's going to happen, which really means, in effect, you never really accepted the call. You heard the call and you came, but you never accepted the call. This is kind of a way, if you want to look at it this way, you can look at the church in general. There's a lot of people who are in the church. They come to the church because they want to be respectful. They want to come to the church. And they grew up going to the church. But in their mind, they've never really crossed the threshold. They're not what we would call born-again believers. And so the king tells his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him out into the darkness where there were weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you remember the wedding feast of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lord, the invited guests come in, and when they all get in, they shut the door. And those who try to get in who were not invited or who failed to be prepared tried to get in, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth because the door was shut. And I'll play that video again that's about the wedding feast, looking at a Galilean wedding, because you'll see that actual scene play out. But here the king basically says, I've shut the door. They're not welcome any longer. So throw him back out into the wilderness, into the darkness, which is outside the kingdom, basically. And they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says, for many are invited, but few are chosen. And I think we understand that pretty well. We understand that everybody's invited, and few are chosen. That word chosen, by the way, also means selected, or it means elected, selected or elected. So you can look at it either way. And the way I've explained that in the past, you know, people have a big discussion about whether we're chosen or whether it's free will or not. You know, we have free will to come, or are we elect, and God knows who's going to come and who's not going to come before the time. And I'll answer the question by saying they're both true. We're all invited, but God does know who's going to come and who isn't going to come. But he doesn't stop those from coming that aren't going to come. The gate is open. They just choose not to go through it. And the way I look at it is you walk through a door, and on the door side where you're walking through, it says all are welcome. And when you get through on the other side and you look back on the top of the door, it says, but few are chosen. The few were elected. And that's the wide path, narrow path discussion. You know, a lot of people are invited to come to the kingdom. Some come, some don't. And some that come unprepared to commit. And that's the other side of this parable. So there's a few things about this parable that hit pretty close to home for us. And, you know, I'm going to come tie this together when we get a little bit further, because I got another parable to go and I don't want to get too far behind here. This is the last parable, I believe, in this chapter. And it's called Paying the Imperial Tax. That's what my Bible calls this parable. So then the Pharisees went out. So they went away and they cooked up some plans. They laid plans to trap him in his own words. So they were going to get him to say something that then they could pin on him to do what they wanted to do. So they sent their disciples. Now, I don't know who a disciple of the Pharisees is, except it's probably a teacher of the law, somebody who's very skilled in the law, along with the Herodians. Now, you don't hear much about the Herodians, but I'll tell you who they are. There were three or four groups that had a lot of power in Israel. One of them was the Pharisees, a lot of power. They were considered the religious order. They knew the most about the Bible. They knew the most about God. They were the most fastidious in keeping the law of the Lord. There's the Sadducees, who were wealthy, but they only believed the first five books of the Bible. And then there was a group, not a religious group, but a political group called the Herodians. And their main goal in life was to survive the Romans so that Israel would survive. So they were placators. And they placated the Romans, and that's why they called them Herodians, because they would do whatever Herod wanted them to do to keep him from killing them and keep him from driving them from the land. We see these same folks in today's society, people that placate the government, placate things because they think it's going to get better. And then you see people that, you know, are on different sides politically, I mean, religiously and politically both. So this is not something new. We just don't hear much about them because the Bible really doesn't deal a lot with some of the politics, but that's who the Herodians are. So they come with the Herodians. These are people that hated each other, by the way. The Herodians hated the religious Jews, and the others hated them just like they hated Romans. But they found a common enemy in Jesus because he was trying to be disruptive and he was trying to get them to move to be followers of God, not just executors of the plan, but followers of God. And so they come and they ask him a question, and they butter him up a little bit. You'll see this. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Who they are, meaning their station in life, whether they're a wealthy aristocrat or whether they're a humble beggar that's blind and lame. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, keep in mind, they wanted to kill him. They didn't have the power to kill him. The Romans did. So if they could incent him to say something against the Romans, then that would aid their case. And so the imperial tax was hated. So I told you about the Herodians. The imperial tax was a tax that was put on any non-Roman who lived in the Roman Empire. So all of these Jews would pay tax. Remember the story we did a few weeks ago when they asked Jesus the question in Capernaum, and he sent Peter out to catch a fish, and he pulled the fish out and got the two coins, and he paid their taxes that way because they were not Romans. Of course, these Jews didn't know that, but that's what he did. We also know that Paul wouldn't have paid this tax because Paul was a Roman citizen. We saw that brought up somewhere, and Paul paid the tax even though he was a Roman because it was the thing, he didn't want to disturb anybody. He wanted to be, you know, in the right frame of mind with the people he was witnessing to. So that's the imperial tax. It's a tax on non-Roman citizens. So, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" Now, we think of hypocrite as somebody who says one thing and does another, which is true. But the word really means mask wearers. So, you know, it's kind of like I go into the synagogue and I put on my happy religious mask. And the minute I get in my car, I take it off and I put on my angry driver mask. And then when I get home, I put on a different mask. That's a hypocrite in the technical sense of the word. So he's saying, why are you mask wearers, you hypocrites, trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they brought him a denarius, which was a Roman coin. And he says, okay, whose image is on it? Whose inscription? And they say, Caesar, they replied. So he says to them, so give back to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's. He wasn't interested in money, and he wasn't interested in getting into this political fight. But, you know, the government does have some obligations when they rule us to collect taxes, and even though we hate them, to pay for common things that go on. Many people use this verse, by the way, as a cudgel to say we should do everything the government wants us to do. We should be loyal citizens and do whatever the government wants us to do. And in one way, that's correct. But in another way, it's not. And the other way that it's not is if the government asks you to do something that is against your faith, then you are obligated because you are a believer in the Lord to stand up for your faith, regardless of the civil consequences of it. And we see that playing out every day today. I mean, you know, cake bakers, florists, all kinds of things going on in the world. And we think, you know, this wouldn't have happened 30 years ago in America. This simply wouldn't have happened. You know, and in schools, things that are playing out are just horrible in many ways. But when the Jews heard this, they were amazed. Now, they were amazed because he used their own words to trick them. They tried to trick him, but he was too smart for that and knew exactly what they were doing. So he turned them right back on them, you know, and now they're confounded. They don't like paying taxes, and they wanted his support, and they also wanted to use it to hang him with. But he just said, okay, Caesar, give Caesar what you owe him. You know, it's his money. And so they left him and went away, which is kind of one of the things you see play out all through these scriptures is they'll say something, Jesus will reply, they'll have no answer, they'll go away. They'll talk amongst themselves, they'll come back, they'll try a new tactic. And they do that here too. So here we see the Sadducees begin to ask a question. Now, it's been mostly the Pharisees, and it's been the Herodians and teachers of the law. But that same day, later in the day, so Jesus is still in the temple area, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to ask him a question. Now, this is an argument that I'm sure they had every day with the Pharisees, because they were trying to prove there was no such thing as a resurrection. And the Pharisees would argue the opposite side, and they'd never get it solved. And they just argue, and then they go away, and they come back and do it the next day. So they bring this argument to Jesus. It's kind of an interesting argument. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. This is called a Levirate marriage. And if you notice that a lot of times in the New Testament, I mean, even the book of, Esther, not Esther, who's the other one? Ruth. Even the book of Ruth, you see kind of an evidence of a Levirate marriage there, where they look for a kinsman to marry the woman and support her and have kids with her so that the son, who was a Jew, wouldn't lose his property rights. Now, this was all done for two reasons. One is the purpose of marriage for the Jew was not the same as it is today. The purpose of marriage for the Jew was to have children, to populate the world, because that's what they were told to do. And if a man died without having an heir, it was important that he had an heir in his name so that his property that was given to him would stay within the Jewish family and they wouldn't have to sell it. That was a Levirate marriage, and that's why it was put in place. So they come with this story. Oh, by the way, and Moses is the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, so Moses to them is the king prophet, you know, the only prophet they believe. So Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Same thing happened to the second, third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, your translation may something differently. It means in due time. Eventually, the woman died. So, if there's a resurrection, now the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? Since all of them were married to her. I mean, it's an interesting question, you know, and if you think about what they understood about the Bible, the thing that's interesting to me is this question has pretty easy answers, but the Pharisees who argued against it never came up with them, which is surprising to me because they were the scholars, the real biblical scholars. So what does Jesus say to this? I'm sure you've read this already. Jesus says, well, you're wrong. You're in error because you don't know this either the scriptures or the power of God. Okay, so, I mean, their hand is called now. You know, it's kind of like flip the cards over. Now, what do you got? And Jesus, you know, puts them in their place. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, let me stop there. There are people, and we see them every day, who will say, and I'm not demeaning their thought, but the people every day, they'll say, you know, my daughter passed away and now she's an angel in heaven. Well, that's sentimental, it's wonderful, but it's never true. We don't become angels. We are not angels. We'll become like angels in some respects, but we are not angels. People will neither marry or be given in marriage. So your question is, well, what happens? Well, remember, we as the church are the bride of Christ. So we're not married to each other. We are married to the Lord. And so that's an interesting thing that they, of course, they didn't have any understanding of the marriage supper of the Lamb. They didn't have any understanding of the church coming at this point. So they were pretty much in the dark about what heaven was. So Jesus understands that they didn't understand it. And they've never been there. And he understands it and has been there. So he clears it up for them right away. And about the resurrection of the dead, he affirms the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what do we learn here? I mean, we learn a couple things. We've learned some of them at the Transfiguration, where, you know, the three disciples were there with, you know, Moses and Elijah, and they saw them and they recognized them and they talked to one another. So we learned that you're both seen and known. They learned that you can talk, that you're going to have conversation, and that you remember things of the past because they had conversation. The Gospel of Luke tells us a little about that conversation. But it also tells us that they're living. They're there. They're not just some spirit. They're there. And he says, he is the God of not the God of the dead, but of the living. So for the Sadducees, they just had the fact that the resurrection of the dead was affirmed by Jesus. They had the fact that they will be resurrected to a new life in heaven. They just heard the fact that they are being taken out of the kingdom of God because they have not followed his will. And they have heard that marriage is not a subject up there, marriage among believers. It's marriage to the Lord. And so it's kind of, they learned a couple of things right here. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now remember, he's a carpenter from Nazareth. He didn't study under the great rabbis of the day. He didn't spend 24 hours a day studying the Bible and not learning it like the Pharisees did. But he knew more about the Bible and he knew more about heaven, of course, than they did, because when he came with all of that knowledge built into him about the scripture. And so the crowds were astonished because, first of all, he put the Sadducees in their place in front of the crowd. And that's something people didn't do. The Jews, all of the hierarchy of the Jews were not liked by the people. They were feared by the people and they were respected by the people because of their office, but they didn't like them. So you can just kind of imagine the little snickers under the breath as the Sadducees get basically the rock falls on them here. And hearing that later, so the Sadducees slink away. And then we come to the greatest commandment ever, which are the greatest commandments. And so hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, I mean, that was probably tough. You know, they always had a comeback. They didn't have a comeback to this. There was no comeback to this. So they got together and they brought an expert in the law. They probably got their most learned rabbi, teacher of the law to come. And they were going to test Jesus with another question. Again, for Jesus, this is not a hard question at all. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, understand the Jews had looked at every commandment as though they were all equal. They also looked at every saying and all of the words that they had put around the sayings, like for the Sabbath day, you know, you couldn't carry more than a quarter of an ounce and you couldn't lift anything heavier than a feather and you couldn't walk farther than this many feet. All of those things were not biblical rules. They were Pharisee rules that were put in place to keep you from falling in the hole, you know, that was set as the condition in the Bible. So they looked at all of those things as equal. And that's why, you know, they tithe, the come in and bill and everything about their life was intent on keeping the law. So they bring an expert in the law because they think Jesus is going to say something and the expert's going to be able to come back against that. So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. That's really the first commandment in the Ten Commandments about, you know, there'll be no other God before you. We understand that in that commandment is much broader than just the statement. It has to do with everything about your life, everything you prioritize in your life, everything you love in your life, everything you do in your life, everything you think about in your life is centered on God. And so Jesus amplifies that a little bit by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So all the other commandments, if you do these, the others will come into play. If you don't do these, you'll trip over the other commandments in there. And so, you know, so Jesus lays that out to them. And we understand that today. If somebody said, what's the greatest commandments? We would quote this verse. This has become a memory verse for a lot of us because all the Old Testament laws really fall away. If you can keep these two commandments, you're really going to keep all that God cares about in terms of for us today. And so while he's got them together and the Pharisees are all sitting there, he says, well, let me ask you a question. And remember, they've got their best expert in the law there. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? This is a trick question for them. And they say, well, he's the son of David. Well, you remember all through the book of Matthew calls him the son of David, the son of man, the son of God, all kinds of names for him. The son of David was a messianic term, which really meant the anointed one, the coming one. They're thinking a direct descendant of David. Well, in reality, Christ is a descendant of David on the mother's side, but he's also fully God. So for us, we understand this to be true. But we understand he's also fully God and fully man. And that's hard for a Jew to understand, hard for a Muslim to understand too, by the way. They don't see this three gods in one. They see God the Father and they don't see anything else.
Hard for everybody,
though. It's hard for everybody, but we accept by faith the fact that God has a spirit, and we see that in the New Testament, and that God has a son, and we see that. And we see in the Old Testament, the term for God is plural. It's Elohim, which is plural, not singular. So we understand and can fit that together, even if we don't understand it totally. We kind of believe it by faith.
Yeah.
So he says to them, Son of David, okay, well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, understand that, calls him Lord? For he says in, your Bible doesn't say Psalm 110:1, but that's what it is. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. I mean, they knew the Psalms, and they knew that was David said, you know, Lord. But of course, David understood, which they didn't understand, that the Messiah would be his Lord, would be a deity, would be the Son of God. But they never really connected that. They never really could fit that together. And my guess is they looked at that psalm and they didn't really understand what it meant, and they couldn't piece that together. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I think that's pretty humorous. But as you look at these parables, you can understand Matthew's goal is to demonstrate clearly that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed one, is the long-awaited Messiah. And so he's proven that in his gospel right up through this time. And we see all of the evidence of that. So for any Jew who would read Matthew, which is who it was written to, they would come to the conclusion that that's who he was. I mean, not just because of the miracles, not just because of the, you know, things he did, but because of all of this as well. The hierarchy of the Jews had no answers for him. And so their total message from this was, we've got to get rid of him so he doesn't keep asking us questions. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing. But understand that Jesus was speaking, David was speaking by the Spirit. So the Spirit had told David what to say, and he did, you know, called him Lord. And I think that's kind of interesting. Well, we finished Matthew 22, so we've got that done in time. I'm glad to do that. I want to come back to this discussion about civil disobedience, because I've blasted through that real quick. And I want to put together the Life Application Bible Commentary, one of the ones that I use on Matthew, had this little chart. And it's not necessarily a perfect chart, but I put it in here to understand what they think. Jesus taught that Christians should render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's in this passage. He did not elaborate on all the issues related to a Christian citizen's responsibility to the state, but he did indicate a preference for compliance and civil stability. And we probably all agree with that. And so their recommendations are, choose your battle carefully. No state is perfect. There will be things that happen that, you know, just like in a relationship with people. People can say something that can be hurtful to you, and you can choose to let that fester and become a sore and become bitter root, or you can choose not to do that. He's saying, choose your battle carefully. Go to war when you need to go to war, but don't go to war when you don't. Cooperate and support the state as far as faith will take you. Again, it's important to understand faith is first here. Fortunately, this is their words, in democratic countries, unlike Judea in Jesus' time, we can work for peaceful change through speeches, publications, assemblies, elections, boycotts, media campaigns. We can do all that. And you see all those things playing out right now. Unfortunately, people who have agendas are trying to push people one way. People who have a different agenda are trying to push people the other way. And for our part, we need to not pay attention to that. Pay attention to God's word, because that's what will lead us to the straight path, not some path that somebody's trying to get us to come down. And they say, be wary of radicals on the left and reactionaries on the right. I mean, they're radicals on both sides, and we just got to be careful we don't fall under their sway. And then they say, when resistance is required, pray a lot, take counsel from Christian friends. Citizenship requires compromise, but Christians should not, I will say, never compromise Christ or do injustice before God. So I think it's, you know, as Christians, you have the Christian community divided on a lot of things in this country right now. Some are staunch one way, some are staunch another way. Some Christians believe in abortion, some don't. I have trouble with that, but some who say they're Christians do. Some don't have trouble with civil disobedience, burning things to the ground, and others do. So as Christians, we've got to just say, okay, look, I know there's a lot of rhetoric on each side, hair is on fire on both sides. We just got to stay in the middle and not get involved in all that. But just pray, take counsel from the word, take counsel from, I would say, mature Christian friends. Jeff is going to lead us in a path that's going to keep us in the middle of the road, except he is going to step out, and he's doing that now. He's putting his neck out right now. And I don't know whether you've seen him or not. I haven't seen him. I've heard about him. But on some of the commentary social sites, there's already commentary about how, from Muslims mostly, about how we ought to read our Bible, and Jesus was never God. He never said he was God, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. Well, we're going to expect that. That's going to be out there. And it's going to not just be from the Muslims. It's going to be from others as well, people that are not God lovers but are God haters. So we just got to let all that happen, and we just got to do what we're called to do. I think it's kind of interesting for us as we go through these parables, because there's a few things that get us pretty deep in theology. Even though these parables are not deep, when you take them to their logical conclusions, they can be deep. And I think as we go through this all-in campaign, it's important for us to understand who we are and where we are in this campaign. Are we, is it just a building campaign, or is it a campaign about where we stand in relation to God? And I think each of us has to make that decision. But for me, this campaign, these parables speak to me kind of deeply in some respects, because for a lot of us, we will say things, we'll be like the second son. We'll say, oh yeah, but I'm going to do that, and then we don't. And why is it we don't? I don't know. We're too lazy. We don't want to do the work. We want to appear. We want the mask that says we're respectable, but we don't want to actually do the work that makes us do that. Not so much the other side. I mean, we always try to recruit people who come and we'll see the light, and we rejoice in somebody who was a big sinner and now is a big supporter. You know, they've seen the light and they flipped their lights or life around, and we support that. But those of us on this side have to be careful also that we don't let ourselves drift back and drift into a set of complacency, which is easy to do in America in particular. Maybe not as easy now as it was 15 or 20 years ago. But anybody have any thoughts or anything they want to add or say or complain about? Okay. Yeah.
What I found effective is when you pray that in the first person, you know, it really makes a difference in prayer between really being used to still read.
Yeah, it's not a corporate prayer, it's a personal prayer. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, and if you haven't gotten the app on your phone, you ought to do that, because you get every morning, you get a little alert that the prayer devotional for the day is out there, or you can get the books and do it that way if you want to do that. But either way, that's something I think is important for us to all be on the same page. So if there's no other questions, let's just have a prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for the words that Matthew has given us, the words that Jesus has spoken. They give us clarity on our call, give us clarity on what we should be doing and how we should be prioritizing life. Lord, help us be faithful to that call. Help us do what we have to do. And Lord, help us in our unbelief, and help us in our unwillingness to step out and do the things we have to do. Lord, we know this is a time of testing, and we just pray that we'll be able to stand the test. We know with your word and with your encouragement and your spirit, we'll be able to stand up in our time of testing. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes. We pray for the discussion he's going to have today. We feel he's anointed and he's giving your word. And I pray that your power would be with him as he speaks to us. And as he speaks, his words would come to the very center of our heart and meet us where we need it the most. We pray all of this in the blessed and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you.
See you.
Thank you.